you're a fan of 1970s television, you'll know that back in that time, there was a highly popular American television comedian by the name of Flip Wilson, who had a show in which he played a whole variety of different characters. And one of the most popular characters was Geraldine Wilson, who was supposedly an elderly lady who, when confronted for doing wrong things, such as spending too much money on a new dress, she would screech out, "The devil made me do it!" So popular did this catch cry become that it even made its way into the law courts. Defendants would use it to try and persuade a judge not to impose a penalty for some crime that they'd obviously committed, even one as serious as murder. A noted American lawyer of the time made the observation that to resort to this sort of defence was usually a ticket for a long career in an institution for the criminally insane. These days, the devil is not seen as a realistic motivation for crime. Last Sunday, Toby turned our attention to Psalm 51 and challenged us to think solemnly about the seriousness of sin. And today we turn our attention to one who is an acknowledged expert on the subject of sin, the devil. There was a time when any discussion of the devil was taken terribly seriously. In the Catechism of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which is one of the foundation documents of our Anglican Church in Australia, these words appeared. Question: what did your godfathers and godmothers then for you? Answer: they did promise and vow three things in my name. First, that I should renounce the devil and all his works, the pomps and vanity of this wicked world, and all the sinful lusts of the flesh. This catechism was to be learned off by heart by every person who was brought to the bishop to be confirmed, and it's absolutely dripping with the language and the ways of thinking of those years in the late 16th and early 17th centuries. The average Christian of that time was terrified of the devil and of his multitudes of demonic henchmen. So it was that, among other things, the downpipes on church buildings and homes of the rich were decorated with gargoyles and chimera in order to scare away evil or harmful spirits. Again, in the early years of the 16th century, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which contained the line, "And though this world be devil's awe, all threatening to undo us." Luther was convinced that evil spirits were behind every bush and under every bed and ready to pounce on innocent people. Over the last 100 years or so, the world has reacted against this medieval way of thinking. Sophisticated modern secular thinking has thrown out any idea of a red-suited evil figure complete with tail and horns and pitchfork. And sadly, much modern Christianity has enthusiastically joined the rush to poo-poo the idea of the existence of a devil or anything that hinted at that reality. That's why to use "the devil made me do it" as a defence in criminal proceedings has become an invitation to be laughed out of court or to end up in a psychiatric institution. Today we look at the idea of the devil not from a sceptical point of view of modern philosophy, but from the Bible point of view, and it's fallen to me to steer our thinking. Some of you may remember that it's only a week or two ago that I was talking about that unfortunate incident when Dr. Billy Graham encountered a student at Sydney University dressed in a devil's costume and succeeded in unintentionally embarrassing the then principal of Moore College. I don't know whether this means that I'm to be regarded as the parish expert on the devil, but on the other hand, I am older than any of the others of the ministry team, and I could be rightly said to have had more years to struggle with the devil and his ways. And that would be true. Whatever the reason, here we are. It's a proper observation that the Bible clearly teaches that the devil is real. But there are two errors that are commonly found among Christians of today, and they are the direct opposite of each other. Some think that any belief in the devil means having to go down that extreme path of medieval thinking, and therefore they brush aside any belief in any real devil at all. This is an error for which those Christians are paying a very high price, because it's a view that fails to treat seriously the subject about which the Bible has a great deal of serious stuff to say. Others go to the opposite extreme and take the view of warfare against evil spirit world that is very like that of Luther and his friends, and results in a Christian obsession with the devil. This brings demons so much to the front and center that Jesus and his effective work is dangerously overshadowed. And again, these believers are paying a high price for their failure to take seriously the balance of the Bible's teaching in such a matter. So what does the Bible teach? Well, we read in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that the apostle speaks about a very real devil in these terms. Be self-controlled and alert, he says. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The Hebrew name Satan means adversary. And the clear picture that emerges from the Old and New Testaments about the devil is that everything he does is in constant and malicious opposition to God the Creator, and consequently to the people who he has made his own through faith in Jesus. Our reading from Job gives a clear illustration of Satan maneuvering and scheming to get the opportunity to have a go at God's servant. While 2 Corinthians 11 warns us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, his real place is what Paul describes as the dominion of darkness. And at various times he's portrayed as a deceptively attractive serpent in Genesis 3 and in Revelation 20, as a destructive dragon in several parts of Revelation, and in the passage before us as a lion on the hunt. All images calculated to portray his evil and vicious opposition to the people of God. And his character is further described in dramatic terms as the tempter in Matthew 4, as the evil one in John 17, and a liar and a murderer in John 8. We know very little about the origin of this father of lies. When we encounter him in Genesis chapter 3, he's already actively working to bring to grief the people of God. There are hints in Job, in the second letter of Peter in chapter 2, and in Jude 6, that point to Satan as being one of the fallen angels that had set themselves against God. And 1 John chapter 3 tells us that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And that's about all we know of his origins. What does emerge as we read through the Bible is a picture of one who is so set against the mind and will of God that there is no trick too dirty or sneak too sneaky or too dishonest for him to use in his campaign to get under the guard of the believers and to bring them to grief. The old catechism was right when it ties together the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh refers to that inner nature of ours that Toby highlighted last week, that tendency that you and I have toward pleasing ourselves and disobeying God. Satan plays on that vulnerability to lead us into sin. He is at work, but we are responsible. Satan made me do it can never be a sound defense for our disobedience, because we find this promise in Scripture. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The fact that the Bible continually urges us to stand against and resist the pressures of the weakness of our human nature is a reminder that we are responsible for our own sin, and we can't palm off the blame onto the weakness of our nature or onto the devil. The devil made me do it just won't work. The other weapon that the devil loves to use is the world. How often have you heard, or perhaps you've even used yourself, the excuse for doing wrong that everyone else is doing it? We live in a world where there's a huge population of people, and we know and that we know and deal with every day, and a big proportion of them have no thought about pleasing God. Consequently, the devil very happily brings to bear on us the pressure, standards of behaviour of that other people find acceptable, but which are contrary to the mind of God. Everyone cheats on their taxes. Or everyone has sex before marriage these days. Or everyone uses that language and nobody cares about it or gets offended. These are the sorts of the weapons that the devil wields with a great deal of expertise and very effectively lures the people of God into ways of thinking and acting that are sinful because they are contrary to the mind and will and purpose of God that he has shown us in the scriptures. But they are common in the unbelieving world where we spend much of our time. That's why Peter issues the warning in 1 Peter 5 that your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion hunt looking for someone to devour. Sin is serious. And the devil is in the business of promoting sin and making it as attractive and alluring as he possibly can. It is his purpose to make disobedience to God look attractive and acceptable. Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're engaged in a battle with forces that are spiritual and malicious, and that we ought never to forget it. Our spiritual enemy would love nothing more than to heave God out of the central place of your life or mine and lead us off into following him by pleasing ourselves and by living with self as king of our lives. But we needn't get ourselves into a hopeless spin about the devil. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he has the strength of numbers and much of the world is in his grip. Yes, he's a spiritual being implacably opposed to God and his people. But God has not abandoned us as cannon fodder in this battle between himself and the high priest of evil. In the reading from Job, we see that the devil was powerless against Job without God's permission. Furthermore, God has taken drastic steps to bring the evil one to heel. The second half of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, gives us this vital piece of information. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And it was because of this, when Jesus came to earth, the devil threw every weapon he could at him to deflect him and to defeat him in this task. He tempted him at the very start of his ministry. Matthew chapter 4 tells us something of that. Matthew 16 tells us how he tried to use Peter, one of Jesus' closest earthly friends, to divert Jesus from the path to the cross. But Jesus confronted the adversary head on. He healed and freed men and women who were held captive by demonic powers. He released people held in Satan's snares of illness and even death itself. In Luke 22, Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for him because of a particular attack that Peter would face. Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." The victory of the cross would achieve all that God intended. So Jesus taught in John chapter 12, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world is driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And thus the Apostle Paul was able to declare with absolute confidence in Colossians chapter 1, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, the Bible makes clear that the devil is real, and we ignore his reality to our own spiritual peril. As the adversary, Satan has no constructive purpose. His whole aim is to bring the work of God undone and to destroy those for whom Christ died. It's the devil's intention to enter into Christian men and women in the way that he entered into Judas, gaining control of him and making him one of his own. If a person has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus, Satan already has that person where he wants them. But in Satan's view, Christians are escaped prisoners, and he will do all he can to have those men and women in his clutches again. So what protection do we have against his attacks? Well, firstly, there is the absolute assurance that Satan is a defeated enemy. When I was preaching from 1 Peter a few weeks ago, I used the illustration of the last days of Adolf Hitler in World War II. His armies were defeated. His end was guaranteed. He was a beaten force. But he still managed to do all manner of mischief across Europe. The book of Revelation describes the inevitable end of the devil, his henchmen and their followers, in dramatic and lurid terms. Their destruction is spoken of as a second death, a fate so awful that it can only be spoken about in symbolic language. But what about in the meantime? What defense can we have against this spiritual Hitler storming across our lives in a defeated grasp at power? In Ephesians chapter 6, St. Paul speaks about the spiritual armor that God provides, the girdle of the truth of the gospel, the breastplate of being accounted right before God, the firm stance of the assurance that we are God's people, the shield of an active trust in Jesus and his promises, the confidence that God can and will keep us, and armed with the sword of the Word of God. Paul tells us to take these weapons and to use them in a context of prayer for ourselves and in the context of prayer for one another. Friends, what's our prayer like in this area? How often do you pray for your Christian brothers and sisters as they battle with Satan? For those in this congregation? For those in the other congregations in the parish? For those facing intense pressure and persecution to compromise or to surrender their faith altogether? For yourself, as you struggle with the temptation and the devil's devices? How often do you ask God to strengthen them or yourself in the face of the devil's attacks, to protect us all from the snares of the world and the flesh as manipulated by a very real devil? How often are the words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," just words on your lips, rather than the heartfelt prayer for God's protection from the devil's attempts to lure you aside? And when you do fall, do you boast about it or wallow in the pleasure of sin for a time? Or do you promptly seek the cleansing and forgiveness of God and get up and take up the battle again? If you're not conscious of a real battle with this avowed spiritual enemy, perhaps you should take a long, hard look at where you're standing with your relationship with Jesus. Have you settled down so comfortably on the devil's side that he doesn't have to worry about you so much? Just a nudge every now and then to keep you comfortably in his camp. One thing is sure. The Bible makes it very clear that the devil is a clever enemy, and he will not waste his energies on someone who is a pushover or who is already his person. But he will direct his tempting energies vigorously against those who stand against him. And when you resist, he will withdraw until there is opportunity for another and stronger and dirtier attack. New believers, strong believers, believers committed to the service of God, you must be alert. For your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil is a real spiritual enemy whose campaign is to cause us to make decisions regarding our attitudes and our behavior that are contrary to the plan and purpose of God. We make the decisions. We can't palm off the responsibility with a simple, "The devil made me do it." But the devil is a defeated force. Jesus did that on the cross. And he promises God's help for his people as we stand against this enemy who makes a last desperate attempt to bring down as many of God's people as he can. Beware of thinking that the devil is a fake. That's the error of modern philosophy. Beware too of seeing demons behind every piece of misfortune. Take up the whole armor of God and stand against all the wiles of the devil in the context of prayer for yourself and for one another. So let's pray. Father, in our hearts of hearts, none of us needs convincing that the devil is not real, for we know what temptation is, and we know that we surrender to it so readily. Father, we pray for each one of us, that you would give us grace to stand against the temptations that the devil brings to us, to stand against those occasions when he uses the world and the flesh to try and bring us undone. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen not only those of us who are gathered in this building tonight, but your people in this church and in this parish, your people across this nation and across the world, that we may be known as faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.